Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Please turn to Philippians chapter 1 again. We're still looking at the prayer of the apostle as he opens up this letter. And so I'm going to read the entire prayer. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 11 more closely. But I'm going to read the entire prayer of Paul for this church at Philippi to God, beginning in verse 3. The Holy Bible says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." Gracious Father, we come before you in your word this morning, asking that you would teach us what you have for us from this text of Scripture today. We ask that you would cause that which is decided by man to be forgotten, and that which is revealed in your word to be remembered and applied. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters here and those that are not with us and those that are around the world that are struggling under persecution and oppression, that your word would give them comfort even today as it does us. May your Holy Spirit manifest himself in our understanding today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Last week in our sermon, we noticed the structure of this prayer, verses 3 through 11. Paul the Apostle prayed for the Philippian church. Verses 3 through 7 provides us the apostolic gratitude, his thanks to God for them. And we see a definite change in verse 9 when he says, "And this I pray," or "this is my request then." So 3 through 7 is his gratefulness to God. 9 through 11 is his request for the church. Verse 8 is kind of a transition verse, explaining why it is that he feels this way. God is his record. He kind of leaves a prayer here and kind of just goes to them. "God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In the tender compassion of Jesus Christ, I'm praying this because I love you deeply." And then in 9 through 11, he goes back to the content of the prayer. And this is what I'm going to pray. So if one were to think about the church with a parenting allegory, specifically this church at Philippi, we would identify the church at Ephesus, or the Ephesian church. If you read through the book of Ephesians, you might notice that they seem to be kind of like those mature young adults who had struck out on their own, and so Paul, as the parent, had become a little more distant and direct. He treats them more as peers than children in Ephesians. Treats them more as you know what you're doing. You have good teachers. You know, do this, but very general. This is what ought to happen there. And if you were to think in line of that parental allegory, and you were to think of the church at Corinth, you have the exact opposite. You have the rebellious teen who is just fighting against everything. And so Paul comes at it with a different perspective. He comes at it with the tough love approach, you could say. In fact, we know it's the tough love approach because he even uses the terminology, "Do you want me to bring a stick?" He actually says that. So the tough love approach to that church. So when we think of the church at Philippi, where in that spectrum does his writing or his concern for the church at Philippi land? First of all, remember, this church is about 10 years old. About 10 years ago, God started this church through the Apostle Paul and Silas and Luke. Luke probably stayed on to pastor there during some of those years. Remember, it was started in really different circumstances. There was no Jewish synagogue there, and so God led Paul down to a river to witness to some Jewish women who were converts to Judaism. And then from there, a demon-possessed girl who nobody wanted, Paul gave her the gospel. And then from there, they're in prison, and the jailer, who was going to kill himself because they escaped, he thought they escaped, becomes, in his household, becomes the next converts. And so you have this unusual beginning to the church at Philippi, not like most of the beginnings that he has in church planting. And this young 10-year-old church has had Dr. Luke as their pastor, possibly. We don't know of any other familiar or popular co-laborers of Paul that labored in Philippi at this time, in that 10-year intervening there. We have him saying he's going to send Timothy to them. We learn of this guy Epaphroditus, which we've never seen before. So probably he was one of the early converts there that became a pastor elder in the church. We learn of this Iodias and Syntyche, these two women who can't seem to get along. But we don't see them anywhere else like we do Apollos or Priscilla and Aquila. These names are all unique in Philippi. So what kind of a church was this? Well, from the tone of the letter, we really notice that Paul is very gracious and thankful to them. They were a generous church, kind church, always there to be the first ones to volunteer. There's an offering that needs to be taken for the saints in Jerusalem. The church of Philippi says, we'll do it. In fact, we're poor, but we're going to give a lot for this. Paul needs some help in Rome while he's in prison. We'll do it. They send Epaphroditus with food and clothing and money to Paul there. Seems to be a church that is filled with love, particularly love for the Apostle Paul and love for God, but I would say even more particularly, filled with love for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I say this because Paul commends them in ways he doesn't commend other churches. He commends them for their fellowship in the gospel or their partnership in the gospel. That they loved God, they loved their neighbor, they loved Paul, but mostly they loved the gospel and they were willing to do whatever they could to fellowship in that gospel, to partnership in that gospel advance. Now, one of the reasons why I believe that this was their great love was for the gospel is because Paul comforts them. Okay? He comforts them by telling them, not that I'm all right, everything's okay, Epaphroditus is good, we're all good. He doesn't comfort them by telling them how he's doing. He comforts them, and we'll look at this in the previous week, next weeks after this. He comforts them by saying, I just want you to know, and we would normally say that everything's good, I'm fine. But that's not what he says. He says, I just want you to know that all the bad things that have happened to me have actually caused a furtherance of the gospel. Paul comforts them by telling them the gospel is going forward. Now, you comfort people with that kind of a statement if they're going to care about that kind of statement, right? They cared about the gospel advance. They fellowshiped. They gave their money for it. They gave their pastor for it. They sent Epaphroditus, if he was indeed a pastor there. It seems like he was. We don't know for sure. They sent him on an arduous journey to Rome where he got sick and almost dies. They're willing to do that for the sake of the gospel. That makes us understand a little fuller why it is that Paul is so thankful for them. He's so thankful because he sees in them that God has begun a good work. And if God began a good work in them, he is certain that God will finish the good work he began in them until the day of Jesus Christ. And he is certain that they partner. He knows because he sees the tangible effects of it, that they have partnered and they will partner with him in the gospel. They have shown such concern for him in the gospel that he cannot help but open his letter thanking God for those three things. The good work God is doing in them and will complete, their fellowship in the gospel, and their concern for Paul, which all those things are emphasized there. But now when he moves, and then verse 8 very clearly, and I so love you so much, I long for you, I want to see you again. I mean, you've been such good gospel friends. Not just in your word, but in your deed, you've been good gospel friends. I long to see you, to thank you in person, to be there for you. But you know where he's at, right? He can't just buy a plane ticket and rush over there, even if there were airplanes, because he's incarcerated for preaching this very same gospel they loved. He's in jail. But he longs to see them, verse 8. But since he can't see them, he wants to pray something for them. He wants to, he can't talk to them personally. He can write a letter, but that's going to take time. He can't talk to them personally. They're partners in the gospel. Their fellowship is so deep. He can't just give them a call. He can't send a letter that will get there overnight. He can't do anything like that. He can't get up and take a journey to see them, to thank them, and to show them how much God is using their partnership to advance the gospel. He can't do that. But he can do this. He can pray to their mutual Father, to God, concerning them. And so that's what he does. And verse 9, he says, "And this then I pray." This I pray. The generic word for prayer here. "This is what I desire of God for you," would be how this is understood. This is what the apostle wants for them. It is interesting what takes center stage in Paul's prayer. And this really is a microcosm of the entire letter he writes. The prayer kind of outlines the entire letter. It's a personal letter of thanks, but it also is a prayer that this would happen. And then words by the Holy Spirit so that this would happen in them. That their love would abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, so that, or with this purpose, that they would be able to approve or test things that are excellent, with the result that they would be sincere, or that's pure, and without offense till the day of Christ. Being then filled, having then been filled, the perfect tense, having then been filled with the fruits of righteousness, or righteous fruit, which the only fruit that is of any value or righteousness is what comes through Jesus Christ. And all this will bring glory and praise unto God. And that's his prayer request for them. And that really is the whole of the letter. Can be understood with that. His ardent desire, the foundation or the root of this fellowship in the gospel, is their mutual love. I pray that your love would abound yet more and more. Their love would abound. Now, what love are we talking about? The main verb here, to abound, is continuous present. And it's in the subjunctive mood, meaning this. It's a hopeful desire that it would keep going, that it would continue on, that it would be a present kind of love. Not that you have loved me or that you will grow in your love to someday be able to love me or love another or love God, but that you would continue yet, to use the word yet or still, in a present state of love. He was hopeful, and he was praying to this end that their love would be abundant, would be maturing and growing. And so I go back to my illustration. What kind of a church is this in thinking of the parental analogy? Not like the Corinthian church where the rebellious that needed the tough love, not like the mature young adult that kind of is out of the nest but needs just some instruction, but hey, we're peers, you do what you want with it. But more like that young man or young woman who is getting ready to leave home. They're maturing, they're growing, it's coming. And it's kind of like they just need this little urging on in the continuation of what they're already doing. You love, you're doing good in that. I praise God for that. God has begun a good work in you. I'm sure he will complete it. Good things are happening in your midst. Good things are happening because God is doing good things. The fellowship in the gospel is good. Now here's what I think you need to do. I'm going to pray this for you. Mature. Take that next step. Move out a little further in your love. And particularly, move out a little further in your love with knowledge and discernment. And we're going to get into what that means in a moment. So it's kind of like that, prepping for college, you know, that, or prepping for adulthood stage of church. good things are said about it. There are some things that need to be fixed, some things that are not quite right, some rebuke that will be made. But the concept here is that of maturing love, a maturing church, a church that has been blessed with much and is moving on, but just needs a little bit of a push to move a little further, to continue to grow. By the way, you'll find this is a sub-theme in the whole letter. Paul uses the idea of, I press toward the mark. I'm going on. I have not already attained yet. And he's using his own personal example there for them as well. Continue on. Think on these things. Get your mindset going this direction. Or I guess you might put it this way. The Spirit-given fatherly counsel of a man who's has bright hopes for his child, who wants to give them just a few more things before his departure. Wants to give them a few more words of wisdom before he leaves. Now that's an analogy, and all analogies fall down, and it's an analogy I made up, so please don't base your entire understanding on some faulty analogy. But that is the kind of mood of the church, or the tone of the church, and Paul's letter as he writes it to them here. But the foundation, the root of all of this is love. But look at the text of Scripture and notice there's something unusual about this. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. And yet I would challenge you, is there an object in the text to that love? That makes it actually kind of difficult in interpretation, right? What does he mean? That your love for God would abound more and more? That your love for me would abound more and more? That your love for one another would abound more and more? Does it mean one of those? Does it mean all of those? What does it mean? What is he saying? That your love for what would abound more and more? And because of the ambiguous nature of that, because there is no object of the love in the text, you can pick up a commentary on this text of Scripture and come up with several different answers from people that will make some speculative guesses concerning this. But I think the clearest understanding of this is that because it has no object to love, he is speaking of the generic characteristic or attribute of love. That love in general would abound. So I guess you could say all of the above. Love for God, love for others, love for me, love for one another, that would abound. You could say that's what he is saying there. It's the generic, just that your love would abound. Love for God, yes. Love for others, yes. Love for brothers, yes. Even love for Paul, evidenced by their gifts, yes. He simply wants them to continue to be people filled with the divine quality of sacrificial, giving, gracious love, agape love. Yet, I also believe the context helps us see a focus of the love he desires them to grow in, or to abound in. Now, scan back in your Bibles. In the Apostles' Prayer of Thanks, in his emphasis in this entire first chapter on the particular quality that the Philippian church had been expressing was a devotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ and their practice of real contribution to the furtherance of that gospel. So in the context, yes, I believe he is expressing a earnest desire that the generic quality of love would grow in them, but I believe it has an emphasis and a focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, the gospel is amazing. The good news of redemption is amazing. Because in the gospel, we have the best example of genuine love for God and genuine love for another. Maybe I can explain it this way. If you truly love God, the gospel, the good news that he wrote the entire Bible to be pointing to, okay, the gospel will have a deep place in your heart and mind and life. But are we not commanded, first of all, to love God? We are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The best way to love God is to love the gospel of God. But are we not also commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves? Yes, it's the second command, right? But my friends, if you really love your neighbor as yourself, you will love to give them the gospel of God. The gospel is a manifestation of genuine love, or loving the gospel is a manifestation of loving God and loving our neighbor in a way that is unique in the gospel. For the gospel demonstrates great love, an abundant love for God, and a real practical love for your neighbor. And so I believe that this love that he wants them to grow in, this abounding, maturing love more and more, I think contextually and theologically, he wants them to continue to love the gospel, to grow in their love for the gospel. This is seen by the word yet or still, that your love would abound yet or still. It already is there. I just want it to keep go more and more. More and more love for the gospel. You love the gospel. How do we know they love the gospel and thus love God and others? Well, because they've partnered with Paul for it. They fellowship in it. They're confident in it. They give their money and their lives to it. That's how we know they love it. He wants them to increase in that, to continue, to yes and more. And yet he adds this fear that's very fascinating to me. That their love, and I believe for the gospel, would abound yet more and more in or with, accompanied by knowledge and all judgment. Accompanied by knowledge and judgment. What does this mean? Two words. Knowledge and judgment, or another word for judgment, discernment. So the Bible is teaching that us that love in all of its expressions is indeed important, and the root of all true Christian fellowship is love, that we would abound in love. But it is a love that operates in the sphere of knowledge and discernment. Understanding the Holy Spirit's choice of words will help us better understand. The word knowledge is the word epigenosis, or knowledge is gnosis. Epi is above gnosis. It means moral or relational knowledge. Not just the knowledge of something that's happened, but an intimate relational moral knowledge of the situation or the person or whatever it is we're loving or we're knowing. Not just an awareness or factual knowing, but knowing something because you have experienced the moral truth of that thing. If I know who you are and think good things about you based upon what I know, that is gnosis. But if I know you and think good things about you because we are close companions and I have seen you act and react in various situations, that is epigenosis. I know many people in the sense that I'm aware of them. But I don't have this epigenosis, this relational knowledge of many people. Probably the same of you. The second word is the one you being used here, describing the sphere in which Christian love should operate, is translated judgment. A better word is probably discernment. The word is only used here in the New Testament, and it probably means depth of insight or sound decision making. Discernment, being able to make good choices at the right time. So what then is Paul praying for them when he says that he wants them to grow more and more in love, but he desires that love to be in the sphere of relational knowledge and discernment? I believe Paul is basically describing a mature love. A seasoned love. A lasting love. Not an emotional affection. Not a longing because of what it gives me, but an understanding of how what I love has eternal impact. A true biblical love. Maybe a good description of this is theological intuition. What do I mean by theological intuition? We know what intuition is. By the way, intuition is not as mysterious as everybody makes it out to be. The meaning of the word intuition is basically knowing what decision to make in the moment. You know, being able to read something and figure it out in a moment. I believe there are people who say they're gifted in that. That may be the case, but I believe intuition comes from maturity. You've seen something happen so many times a certain way, and suddenly you see a choice in that direction, and intuitively you know where this is going to go. We as Christians need to develop theological intuition, biblical intuition. Because there are times when we are faced with life situations where we don't have the luxury of sitting down and poring through 66 books to understand what to do, what to think, what to say. But if we are nourished up in the relational knowledge of God, we will have that biblical intuition. And we may not even know where it comes from. We just know it's what the right thing to do is. Because the Word of God is so saturated and seasoned and matured us that we can respond in a right way. I believe that's what he is speaking of when he speaks of this love, that as we grow in our love for God, for others, but primarily for the gospel, that we are growing not just in an affectionate, emotional, yeah, this person's preaching the gospel, great, or this person over here, or this is going on, or hey, for the gospel, and we just have this kind of immature view of the gospel, an immature view of love. He wants them to grow or mature in their love to the point that their love is captivated by the knowledge of God. That their love is captivated by the moral knowledge of God, the Word of God. And their love is captivated, or it operates in the sphere of biblical discernment. Paul tells us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that knowledge without love is worthless. But here, the apostle tells us that love without knowledge is dangerous. Think about that for a moment. Because what is the danger that he's speaking of here? What happens if our love, our Christian love, our Christian fellowship, or whatever you might call it, what happens if that love is primarily emotional, not based on epigenosis, not based on relational knowledge of God? And what happens if it's not based in discernment, it's kind of just based in what I feel like doing, or what emotional aspects, or what seems to be the best thing at the time? What happens if we have that kind of a love instead of a love that is surrounded by God's knowledge, God's truth, and his discernment, his judgment? What happens if we have the wrong kind of love? Verse 10, think of it in the negative. You need this kind of love that has discernment and knowledge so that with the purpose that you may be able, it's once again subjunctive, that you may be able to test things that are excellent. Literally, this translation is that you may be able to test things that differ. Isn't a mark of immaturity, just relational or human immaturity, not thinking spiritually here, is not a mark of immaturity making whatever choice in life appears to bring the most satisfaction right now with no thought of the consequences in the future? I mean, isn't that what your kids do? You say, not my kids. My kids are really mature. Well, then teach me, because I'm just overlearning that one too. You know, isn't that what they do? I mean, you'd go ahead. Most children, you tell them, you put a marshmallow in front of them, and you tell them, you can eat this marshmallow now, or you can wait an hour and have two marshmallows. They actually did this as a test, by the way. And you know what happened to most of the children? You probably know, right? They ate the marshmallow. They could have had double the profit. But that's the way mature people think, right? Immaturity says, I want it now. This will satisfy me now. And so you take it now. You see, if we don't have a mature, Bible-based love, when things are different, when there's choices to be made out there, we will not be equipped to choose that which is excellent. And we will find ourselves constantly choosing things that may not be sinful, maybe, but are not what is excellent. They are not which is the best that God has. You see, friends, as you fill up your heart and mind with God's truth, you will find yourselves loving people more and more. But as you know God, you will also find yourselves loving God and His gospel. And this diet of Scripture will be providing discernment that will keep you from panicking when things that differ arise. when the choices and decisions of life arise. But rather, we will find ourselves developing this biblical knowledge, this epigenosis, this biblical intuition that puts the advance of the gospel at the forefront of our daily living and thinking. How does this work out, this approving things that are excellent work out with the love of the gospel and all this in practical? Let me just put it this way as questions. Why do you choose what you do? I mean, that's the phrase approving or testing things that are excellent or testing things that differ. You know, you have two choices. Why do you choose what you choose? Why do you go where you go? Why do you choose what house you're going to live in, what car you're going to drive, what spouse you're going to marry? Why do you choose what you're going to wear, where you're going to work, or what you're going to do? Where do those choices come from? If we are loving the gospel with the knowledge of God and His gospel and discernment, we will find ourselves making choices in all of those mundane things of life that reflect that love and devotion to the gospel. But if we are not loving the gospel, loving the word of God, exercising epigenosis and discernment, wisdom and knowledge and discernment, if it's an emotional, rather just a reactionary-based way of living, we will not be approving that which is excellent. And I believe in the context here, Paul's talking about the gospel advance. We will instead be choosing that which brings us satisfaction temporarily. And if we fast forward to the end of the prayer, that which is not bringing glory and praise to God. How do you live a life that brings glory and praise to God? How do I live a life like that? Well, I must approve that which is excellent, right? Well, how do I approve that which is excellent? Well, knowledge and wisdom, right? Discernment and wisdom. Where does that come from? God's word. And loving that, loving God and His people and His word and truth and the gospel in such a way that we are approving that which is excellent. What's the result? What can we expect in our lives if we are indeed loving God, loving His word, loving His gospel in the sphere of knowledge and judgment, testing then things that are excellent and making that choice? What can we expect as the result? The Hina clause in verse 10 gives us the result here. So that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You know what he's saying? The word sincere is the word pure, unalloyed, unmixed. And it dovetails well with testing. Without offense, blameless. He's talking about the Christian life being lived in a God-honoring way, right? Being pure and blameless. The point of discerning love is the day of Christ. So that with this purpose in mind, you all, the church, should be able to approve that things that are excellent. And in making and proving these things that are excellent, you would be sincere without offense. That is the present tense and the idea of continuous. You would now, today, not one day you'll be sincere and without offense, that today, now in your daily life, you'll be sincere and blameless in your Christian growth. And you, when the day of Christ comes, great joy and rejoicing. Because you have been filled with the fruits of righteousness. In ancient Rome, they tried to make pottery without cracks while being fired. But this was an expensive and difficult skill, so some would cheat. They would fill the cracks with hard, dark wax and then would paint over the vessel. The only way to know if a jar was pure or sincere is the word used here. Literally, unalloyed with wax. Was to hold it up to the sunlight. The sunlight would expose the cracks because the wax appeared darker, and thus it would be labeled with mixture, insincere. And that's the word and picture, I believe, being used here. Impure. Paul's desire and prayer for the church is that their love for God and others, and notably for the gospel, would continue to mature with moral knowledge of God and biblical discernment, so that when the choices of life crowded upon them, that those choices that they would reflect that biblical intuition and insight, and their choice would be what was excellent, in relationship to the gospel mission the church is called to. And the result of constantly putting the gospel at the forefront of love and discernment is a purity of life, one without admixture of the world's philosophies, ideals, and worldview, and one that is characterized in the walk of faith with blamelessness, not sinless perfection, but humble repentance and restoration. But he's not finished with the sentence thought yet. Paul has in view for the church something more profound than simply living good and moral lives and blameless lives now. He has in view the goal of every saint of God, seeking growth in godliness and the end hope of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That end goal of the seasoned biblical love is this: confidence at the day of Christ. This phrase carries a wide understanding in eschatology, the day of Christ, then study the end times. But practically, it is this concept: when our life here on earth is over, either by death or by rapture of the saints or by the return of Christ, when we are face to face with Jesus Christ in his day of judgment and reward, when all we have labored for and pursued in this life, will we be confident or will we be ashamed? 2 Timothy 4:8 reads this: "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." This then is the key to joy that comes when there is fellowship in the gospel. Those who love God and people and thus love the gospel with a knowledgeable and discerning love will find, and they're knowledgeable and discerning because they're in the root of all knowledge and discernment. Okay, they will find themselves running all of their relationships, choices, decisions through this seasoned love for God and the gospel, testing life against the word of God and thus proving things that are excellent. And that is what contributes to the partnership in the gospel, the advance of the gospel, and thereby they are growing as God intended for his children with purity and blamelessness, so that when the day of Christ comes, when the appearing of Christ comes, they will love his appearing because they have a seasoned, mature, biblical love. They did not waste this short life God gave them with frivolous, worldly, godless expressions of foolish love. But instead, they have been filled with righteous fruit. That's the perfect tense in verse 11. Having been filled. Something that happens and has ongoing and continuous results. Having then been filled in this life with righteous fruits. Clear evidences that they have loved the appearing of Christ. Fruit that comes through the person and work of Jesus. Evidence of salvation and sanctification. Paul describes these righteous fruits in Galatians as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Some have suggested that in that passage in Galatians, love is not one of the fruit of the Spirit, but it is rather that which all the others relate to. Some have suggested that this love impacts all the others, and that would fit the context here. If that's the case. And thus, since God is gracious, we are able to live as intended for the worship, the glory and praise of God. Love is the root. God's glory is the goal. And God has created us for this intent, to glorify him. We are not satisfied in this life and will not be satisfied in the life to come if we are not living as God created us and intended for us to live for the praise and glory of God. This prayer is full and actually kind of convoluted to me. I struggle to fully comprehend it, but when I noticed Paul's use of the word fruit, it reminded me of how often the New Testament uses horticulture to illustrate Christian life. So maybe thinking along these lines will help us make good application of the content of this prayer. Think of a fruit tree. The joy of a fruit tree is the autumn fruit to pick and to enjoy, right? That's the purpose. I have 4 fruit trees in my backyard with this warm weather approaching, with this rain we've gotten. I'm starting to get concerned. I mean, I'm afraid of the freeze that may come later and ruin all that, those little blossoms that will come on my fruit trees. And I'll end up like I did last year on one tree with 1 fruit on the entire tree. I enjoyed it immensely after the birds had enjoyed half of it. That's the joy. That's what you're laboring for, right? With a fruit tree. But the foundation of good fruit is not what happens in autumn. The foundation of good fruit is its strong root system. If you come to my backyard of my house, you will see a comical sight when you see my fruit trees. First of all, you will recognize when you see my garden and fruit trees that I am not a horticulturist. I try to be, but I am not a good one. But you'll see something. We planted 4 fruit trees in the same year. Two of them look really great. One of them looks okay. And one of them, it looks like it's never grown since the day I planted it. It's still alive. It's alive. But several years ago, remember we had some of those really dry springs? For some reason, that tree did not get nourishment to its roots. I went to a nursery and asked them why. I wanted to figure this out. They said it did not get enough water and nourishment to its roots. And because of that, it would always, for a long time, it would always look weak. It takes years and years to recover from a drought. And that had a drought in its roots. Has a weak root system. It's not a mature tree. And because it's not a mature tree, and it's not a really growing tree, it's growing, but it grows at a fraction of the rate the other trees grow. And because of that, when I come to autumn to pick the fruit, I don't look at that fruit for fruit. It's just not there. I know it's not there. I know it's not going to be there because its root system is damaged. The health and the leaves and the branches is evidence that the roots are doing their job. But full and complete maturity and evidence of pure and blameless growth comes on harvest day. When the gardener who has been feeding the tree toward maturity receives the glory of his work, a tree filled with beautiful fruit, and the gardener rejoices in the tree, and in a sense, the tree glorifies the gardener as its has trophy of wisdom and skill. No analogy is perfect, but consider this analogy regarding the church. The root system of the church is love. Biblically based discerning love is the healthy, strong root system of any church. As long as the roots of love characterized by knowledge and discernment are growing and maturing, the church is well. And as the church grows on the foundation of biblical loving discernment, the maturing process is becoming more and more evident. The leaves are shining with a greener sheen to them. The branches are stronger and can bear up under the wind. Now, here and now, it is growing, and you see that. But the full effects of the root system of the church, the full effects of this discerning, knowledgeable love will be finally evident on harvest day, the day of Jesus Christ. And in that day, his appearing, he will reveal his divine skill in producing good, delicious fruit of the Spirit. And thus he will receive all the glory and praise through the work of Jesus Christ, which accomplishes this. In cultivating and maturing his church in blamelessness. Beloved, do you pray this for your church? Do you pray this for your spouse? Do you pray this for your children? For one another? Do you complain of lack of love, or do you pray for maturing love? Mature love only is possible in direct relationship to the revelation of God in the Bible, knowledge and discernment. Know God, love God, serve God. Bears repeating, as we do often. Do you pray this way for your church? But beloved, do you desire this for yourself as well? Do you demonstrate your love for God and His gospel by testing all the different choices of life by the gospel and thus determining what is excellent in light of God's truth so that you will be pure and blameless, a mature saint at the day of Jesus Christ? Knowing and having confidence that the righteous fruit of your life being brought to pass through Jesus Christ will be unto the praise and glory of God. We ought to today and pray this for ourselves and for our church. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.